Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And there were some things that I remember about the birth of my biological kids, things that I remember distinctly about each and every birth. I remember the first time going in when Evan was born, not really knowing anything, not really knowing what to expect. And one of the things I learned was that my wife is really, really strong. All right. Like she could, and I meant like to my detriment, because as I was holding her hands, she was like crushing me, like crushing my hands as she was giving birth. And the guys that are, their wives are pregnant, you know, about to give birth within the next year. Let me remind you to kind of get on the side that you're not wearing your wedding ring, you know, where she, because that crushes into your hand when she's squeezing so hard, or get the, you know, the little workout rubber ring, because that doesn't seem to hurt as much. But just be aware, guys, that you will feel some of that pain as well. The second birth was when Allie was born, and I remember the Rangers played that night. I remember checking into the hotel, and they said, yeah, we're going to have a baby tonight. And I remember turning on the game and being like, yes, how much better? My daughter's going to be born, and I'm watching the Rangers game. And so that I remember that about Allie's birth, and it going a little bit quicker than Evan's. And then by the time Addie came along, so, the two that were born first, like they went 18 months without hair, like 2 years, almost 2 years without hair. So much so that we wondered if it was ever going to grow in at all. And finally it started to, and I remember when Addie came along and during the labor and delivery, I remember telling Randy, this one's got hair. And she was like, no, like she stopped in the middle of giving birth to be shocked that the third one had hair. And there were just some things that I remember, and some kind of just some weird things about each birth that really just, I mean, it's just as clear as day. And what we see here in Luke chapter 2 is we see some highlights of the birth of Christ, some things that Mary would have remembered very distinctly and that Luke recorded for all of us to be able to kind of see into, to be able to peer into our Savior being born. And so we're going to look at some highlights of what Mary must have remembered with the birth of the King, with the birth of Christ. And so if you found Luke chapter 2, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Cornelius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." And this is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So this morning, as we look at the birth of the King, we're gonna look at a couple of things that means, not just for Mary, not just for Joseph, not just for Jesus, not for the shepherds necessarily, that we're going to see next week before. What it means for us today, the birth of the King. You guys with me? All right, number one, here's what we see with the birth of the King. Number one, we see that God is sovereign above all things. That God is sovereign above all things. He's sovereign over all things. And so we see this in verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, all the known world should be registered. This was the first registration when Cornelius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town." Now here's some things that we know. If you were to just look outside of the Bible, and you were just to look at history outside the Bible, you would see that Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of Rome. Okay, he was born Octavius. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Up to that point, Rome had been a republic. They had been a republic for around 500 years. They were still a powerhouse when they were a republic. But after Julius Caesar was assassinated, Rome, as the when the smoke cleared on who would be in control, who would reign, Caesar Augustus assumed the throne, and that's when Rome became a empire. And for the next close to 1,500 years, Rome was the powerhouse of the world. There has not been any dynasty, any nation like Rome before or since. All right, like we like to think that we're the powerhouse of the world. Listen, we've been a nation for not quite 250 years. Okay, Rome was the powerhouse, was the nation for 1,500. Okay, and they were a republic. So close to 2,000 years, they were the nation. Okay, the powerhouse nation. No one could stand against them in military in the military power or strategy. They were years above every other nation on the face of the earth. And so they had this fear that they would strike in the hearts of the nations around them. Okay, and they would invade, and sometimes there would be an incredible battle in which Rome would emerge victorious, and sometimes they just kind of scared them into submission through things like crucifixion. Like the Romans were the ones that kind of developed this, not just as a punishment for criminals, but as a scare tactic for any who might stand up against Rome. Like this is where this is the scene that Jesus is born into. Rome was a place of tremendous wealth. They would acquire this as they would invade and destroy other nations, taking basically their wealth. And so they had this incredible amount of wealth and power, not just from their military, but if it looked like they were going up against a foe that might battle against them, that might be kind of level with them, they would go out and just use their wealth to hire mercenaries to come in and to fight with and for them. Rome was not just powerful, it was not just wealthy, but it was also a place of great evil. Like the soldiers, as they would come and they would invade a land, they would sort of have their way with the citizens, whatever that looked like. Like they would come in and they would be incredibly difficult and evil and immoral. That was just their nature. That's who they were. That's what they were known for. And listen, God doesn't create evil. And when we're talking about His sovereignty and we're talking about how God is working in the middle of all this, this question begins to arise. Well, what does God do with evil? Because the evil is in power here, and now here Jesus is on the scene. What relationship does God have with evil? Let me tell you that God does not create evil, but He takes evil and even uses it to accomplish His purpose. There's no amount of anything that goes on underneath the sun that God is not using, both good and bad, ushering us along to the return of the King. Like He is using all these things. He's sort of a MacGyver, and I really hate to compare God to MacGyver, but you know how MacGyver can take like a paperclip and a rubber band and a strip of duct tape and overhaul an engine? This is sort of what God is. God takes anything, good, bad, evil, anything in between, and He uses this to usher along His plan because He is sovereign. He is over all things. God used Rome to accomplish His purpose, the advancement of the gospel. Despite Rome's military power, for the most part, it was sort of this time of relative peace. In other words, there wasn't this constant war, this constant battle, because though Rome was in charge and in control, they weren't fighting with Israel because they'd already established that, hey, we're the ruler here. And so there was this relative amount of peace enabling travel to be relatively safe throughout the land. You hear about the Roman roads. Many of the roads and bridges that Rome built 2,000 years ago are still being used today. They just had an incredible amount of infrastructure. And so Rome had these roads, and they had this common language among the land. And all these things God was using at this time, the first time in history that all these things were coming together. God sends His Son so that the gospel could rapidly advance along these roads, along these places of relative peace, along a common language. What do you see here? You see that even though there's someone in charge who is less than godly, you see that God uses all these things to usher about His plan because He is in absolute rule. Every point in history, God has been in absolute rule, absolute control, because He is sovereign over all things. Isaiah 46 says that He commands birds of the air to hunt because He's above all things. He command, in that same passage, talk speaks of how He commands men to move because He's above all things. Acts chapter 17 says that He has determined the boundaries in the time and history in which you and I live because He is above all things. He is sovereign. Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were unable to have children for biological reasons, He is sovereign above biology because he made that pregnancy happen. Same thing with Mary, who was a virgin. He is above biology. He is sovereign over biology. He's sovereign over all things. You get this, the trip from Nazareth where Mary and Joseph lived to Bethlehem would have been over 70 miles through mountain terrain. And so Mary, who's very pregnant at this time, is traveling 70 miles on foot or maybe on a donkey. We like to throw that in there with the cartoons and whatnot. But she's traveling some way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, being very pregnant. And I remember when my wife got to kind of the last week or so. I didn't want her to go to Walmart by herself because I didn't know what was going to happen. Yet Mary is traveling horrible terrain, and she makes it to Bethlehem. We're going to see a little bit more about that in a second. Why? Because God is sovereign over all things. And that should give you and I some confidence today. Because maybe the sickness that we're walking through, maybe the difficulty in marriage or parenting or at work, and we just begin to wonder, God, where are you in all these things? Do you really have this? The answer is yes, He has all things. He uses the good and the bad to usher out not only His plan for the world, but His plan for our lives. It should give us great confidence that nothing you face today or tomorrow, nothing you faced in your past has not happened without first passing through His hands. He is sovereign. Nothing stands in His way. That's what we see with the birth of the King. Number one, God is sovereign over all things. But number two, we see that Jesus is King. That Jesus is King. And so we see in verse 4 that Joseph went, it says verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And we're going to see a little bit more about this in just a second. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Jesus, Joseph, they have this decree where everyone's to be registered. And so you would leave whatever city you lived in, and you would go back to where you came from, back where your ancestors were from, to the place where your great 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 grandparents were from, and you would go back to that town and you would register there, sort of this census that this was the first one, but then after this they would regularly happen. And so we see that Joseph goes back to Bethlehem, which was the city of David, who was by the way the greatest king that Israel had ever seen. Okay, now let me share a couple of just two verses in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. So in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, listen to what it says, the prophecy of the king who would come. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." See, this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning the king who would come. Okay, and so we have this this prophecy that Jesus would come from the line of David, from the house of David. And if you were to look at Luke chapter 3, which we're going to kind of just skim over this, when you get to Luke chapter 3 in a couple weeks, verses 23 through 38, that is the genealogy of Jesus. That is the lineage of Jesus. What you see here is that Luke takes careful time to trace back the fact that Jesus descended from the line of David, because that's who he's proving his kingship. Now I know what you are, because I'm looking out across the audience and I'm seeing lots of scholars, biblical scholars here, and you're like, what about Matthew chapter 1? Because the genealogy is different. So does the Bible contradict itself? Because Matthew says this is the genealogy, but they both trace back to David, but they're different names. Luke pays careful attention in Luke chapter 3 to point out the fact that Jesus does not descend from Joseph's line. He says supposedly he was from Joseph. And so what he does is the names that he traces back would have been Mary's heritage, who also came from the line of David. And so Matthew traces Joseph's lineage. Luke traces Mary's lineage. But both of them point back to the line of David. Why? Because the king would have descended from David. Let me show you one other verse in Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, this is concerning the Messiah who would come, the King who would come. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And so, listen, we could talk about a lot of different prophecies that would point towards the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, the one who would be king. But just these two, if we just took these two alone, it's the prophecy that Jesus, the one who would come, the Messiah who would come, would not only descend from the line of David, but would also be from Bethlehem. These verses, as well as all others in the Old Testament pointing towards Christ, were to affirm his kingship, that he is king. I love Lord of the Rings. Like I'm kind of a nerdy movie geek, sci-fi type movie geek. So I love the Lord of the Rings. And there's this one scene where Gandalf he is talking to one of the elves, okay? And they're like having this debate, because Gandalf he's really hopeful that good's gonna win, that good's gonna triumph. And the elf is like, you understand that all of Earth rests on the shoulders of men. And he said, that's a problem, because they don't get along. Men don't get along. This man follows this one, and they follow this one. But they're always at odds. And Gandalf, he speaks of the true king who would come and unite the hearts of men to triumph, where good would triumph over evil. One that would unite the hearts of man. And Aragorn, if you follow the story, that's exactly what he does. And he leads men into battle and basically... triumphing over evil when the true king comes. See, all these other ones have been false up to that point in the movie. And the true king came and united. You see, Jesus is the true king. Listen, he's the true king that unites. And yes, he unites our hearts together as brothers and sisters of Christ. But there's a greater unity that happens. You see, because of Jesus' death on the cross, he unites us back to God. Like he takes our broken, severed relationship caused by sin, where you and I were born into this. We're born into a need for God. We're born separate from God. And Jesus' death on the cross would unite not just you and I together in this room, but more importantly, he would unite us back to God, how we were created to be. He is the true king. See, all other kings failed. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he started out really well and ended horribly. David was the second king. He was considered to be the greatest king that Israel had ever seen. And he did some incredible things, was called a man after God's own heart. He started well, made some mistakes along the way that basically destroyed his family because he wasn't the perfect king. Solomon was the next king who has been described as being the wisest man that has ever lived, who again started out really well, but was sidetracked along the way with all sorts of things because he wasn't the true king. Solomon's son ascended the throne, that's when the kingdom divided. and these tribes went this way, these 10 went this way, and these two stayed with Judah and Benjamin, stayed together for a while. And some kings did good, some did bad, but none was perfect. And Jesus steps onto the scene as the perfect king, because he's divine, one who stepped out of heaven and into our world to die for us. And we can't lose sight of that. If you study history, if you study kingship, and you watch movies like Braveheart, you see that the king always sits on the hill on his horse, ready to retreat if they lose, right? Ready to just flee. But the king doesn't go into battle. He sends his people into battle. Not our king. Our king stepped down out of heaven to dwell among us, to be the one who would die for all his people. That's our king. He is king. Jesus is king. Now I have to explain that we don't, I have to at least say this, and you'll probably agree, we don't understand kingship. Okay, because here's what our great nation has done. We have said not one person needs to be in authority, needs to be in control, and so we've got the president, and then we've got this branch of government that balances out, and this branch of government that balances out, because no person should have sole authority, right? And so that's how things started for us. Now we're to the point where no one tells me what to do, right? If you don't believe that, then have one of your teachers, one of your kids or grandkids' teachers, have them tell your kid or grandkid to do something they don't want to do. And so they don't turn in the work, and whose fault is it? The teachers. Right? That's the world we've created. We've created a world where no one tells me what to do. I call the shots. Yeah, I understand that there's laws. That's fine. But you're not going to tell me what to do. No one has authority over me. I'm my own authority. Listen, nations that have kings, you know what happens? What the king says goes. Because he is in ultimate authority. You know what that means for Jesus being our true king? That you and I must submit to him. That's how we enter into a relationship with him. Is through submission, through repentance, through belief, through us saying, this is who Jesus is, this is who I am, this is what he demands, this is what I am. They don't match. And so I bow my knee to King Jesus. I bow my heart, my desires to King Jesus. And his followers are constantly aware of this need. If you're like me, and I'm guessing you probably are, because we're human, we're not divine like Christ. If you're like me, I struggle with this because I submit my life to Christ, and then I find myself doing my own things, calling my own shots, getting angry when I don't get my way, lashing out, being selfish, being sinful. And so we must constantly, listen, we must constantly be aware of our need to submit to King Jesus. We see here in this passage that God is sovereign over all things, that Jesus is king. And we see a third thing here. We see, number three, that his kingdom is marked with humility. His kingdom is marked with humility. Verse 6 says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." We mentioned this a few weeks ago whenever we talked about Mary and what she would have been going through, being basically pledged to be married but not yet married. Listen, Jesus would come. And he would be in the womb of a teen who would have been mocked. Right? Like verse 5 points out here that Mary is betrothed, like she is pledged to be married to Joseph. They're not even married yet. And so all the talk, be she's having this baby out of wedlock. If they're not married. And maybe it's Joseph, maybe it's a Roman soldier, maybe it's the guy down the street. Like that's what people would be saying about her. That's who God selected our Savior to be born through in that situation. It says here that there was no place in the inn. That it wasn't a fancy hospital. And God is sovereign over all things. He could have picked a fancy hospital. Because God is sovereign over all things, He could have picked a palace for our Savior to be born. With the best medical people or the best nurses however. But He picks an inn. And there's not even room there. And so He picks some other place that we say is a manger. Like I mean, we say is a stable. We say a cave or we say a stable. And where we get that is because it says that He was placed in a manger, which was a feeding trough for animals. That's where our Savior was placed. It's a weird situation, weird circumstances by our thinking. But that's how God wanted it done. Because he wanted all of us to know that the kingdom in which He was bringing would be one marked by humility. I mean, think about this. The God who spoke the world into existence was born and placed in a feeding trough. The God who holds the world in His hands was born to this virgin, teenage, unwed mother. The God who brings salvation. Who brings the one thing that the world will never acquire on its own. Was born in this humble situation. By God's design. This is how He chose to come. A kingdom marked by humility. And our nature wars against this. Would you agree? Like the disciples, the ones who walked with Jesus. You know what? Jesus was talking to them about how He was going to die for the sins of the world, how He was going to the cross. And so He's telling them all these things. Like He's really letting them in on some behind-the-scenes type stuff. And as they're walking, you know what happens? They break out in argument over which one of them is greater than the other. I can just imagine Jesus saying, "Guys, did you just hear anything I said?" Like I said, that's the phrase I use a lot in my house with the kids. Did you hear anything I said? Because he's washing their feet as a servant, as a one who came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give His life for many. A ransom for me. Yet they're arguing about who among them is greatest. You see, our nature is to look down on those who have not yet found Him. How many times does something happen at work, or maybe even in our own home or at school? Or people we encounter at Walmart, they do not know Christ and we do, and so they do something to just boil our chili, and we get so angry at them, so bitter towards them. That's our nature. You see, our King came, His kingdom is marked by humility, and He came to break that in us. Because we're bent so much towards pride. So we must be constantly reminded that we need to see things. We need to see the world, the lost, those we work with, those in our home. We need to constantly see through the lens of humility. And be reminded that but the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. So Jesus, his birth, the birth of the King, we see that God's sovereign over all things. We see that Jesus is King. The third thing we see is His kingdom is marked with humility. And then I want you to see how this thing ends. just kind of as a side note, because verse 7 is going to end, because there was no place for them in the inn. Like, I remember being just a boy and kind of being wrecked by that. And just kind of wondering, how could there not be a place for Jesus? And here I am, 36, and I don't feel much better about this. Like it kind of it wrecks me sort of the same way, because it speaks of there being no room for Jesus, and so he's kind of being birthed in this place of humility, because there's no room for him in the end. I'm thinking, okay, even if they don't know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, even though if they don't know who they're dealing with, what kind of innkeeper or what kind of person that has a home would turn a mother away that's giving birth? Right? Like, I don't care how many people's in the house. We're making some room. But it says that there's no place for them in the end. And let me just ask, is there a place for Jesus in you? And listen, let's sort of get past, there's a place in my heart for Jesus to come live and save. Let's sort of get past that. Let me just ask, is there room for Jesus in your work and in your marriage? Is there room for Jesus despite the busyness of basketball games and kids' programs and things at school and all? Is there room for Jesus in your family or in your hobbies or with your resources? I'm convinced we make room for him in our heart because we want to be saved. But because he's king and because he's sovereign, because he's a kingdom marked with humility, there needs to be place in everything for Christ. We don't need to do it. The Christ of Christmas is the one to give everything for. You show me someone greater who gave up more, and I'll go worship him. But he is the one. He is the one worthy of all. He's the one that demands that those who follow him go all in. Let's do that this Christmas and for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you're sovereign, because I don't have to worry. You're in control of all things. I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about bad news. I don't have to worry about how things will turn out, because you're above all that. I can trust you even when it doesn't turn out the way I want it to. You are the rightful king that demands ongoing submission. And God, where we find our lives, to the right or the left, may we repent. And God, you are the one who has a kingdom marked by humility. We are so much not about that so often. God, today can we realign? Can we make room for you in all things? So God, I do want to pray for the person now that hasn't made room for you in their marriage, for the couple who hasn't made room in marriage, I pray that they will. For the family who hasn't made room in all the activities, that they will today. God, for the ones that at work have not made room for Christ, that today will be the day. That all of life, for those of us here in this room, you'll have first place. You'll have room. And we'll follow you. God, have your way during this time of invitation. May our hearts respond. In Jesus' name, amen.